Thomas Jefferson sat down at his desk and he started carving out any passages of Scripture that did not fit his worldview. A God of wrath? No. Miracles? Can't be. They can't happen. So what you have left over are the scraps of what made up the Jefferson Bible, a book to his liking, something that made him feel very comfortable. You know, when we think about someone sitting down and tearing out the Word of God for what they don't like, we are mortified by such arrogance. We would never, as Christians, be so bold as to sit down and cut out the Scriptures that we don't like. But if we're honest with ourselves, we too may have to admit that we have a Bible that fits to our lifestyle, a cut-and-paste job, if you will, fit more to our making. If we ignore any of God's Word, whether that be deliberately or unintentionally, we can be just as guilty as Jefferson. And sadly, I think many of us can admit that we are guilty of that. You know, I personally like to turn to passages that uplift me and that edify me. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the while, maybe I find myself trying to avoid those passages that might make me feel just a little bit uncomfortable. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, is one of those verses that I believe we feel comfortable ignoring as Christians today. It says in verse 15 of 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You know, verse 15 there is a very straightforward, to-the-point passage, is it not? I mean, there's no subtlety in that verse at all. This verse strictly forbids worldliness. And this isn't one of those verses that we like to cut out and print off of our computer and hang it on the fridge and think about it on our way to work. Do we live? And do we read as if this verse is not in our Bibles? And before we know it, we have a Bible like Jefferson's, 1 John 2:15, gone. Why is it that we find ourselves as Christians ignoring this verse? Maybe it's because we're just not sure what John is trying to get at here. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean for me as a Christian not to love the world? Does it mean that I have to give up my favorite TV shows? Does it mean that I have to give up my favorite movies? Is it long to watch? Okay to watch them as long as I fast forward through the more racier scenes or all the violence? Are certain types of music worldlier than others? How do I know if I'm spending too much time playing PlayStation 3 all day or watching YouTube clips online all day? Can a Christian try to make lots of money, drive a nice car, and enjoy the luxuries of modern life? On and on and on the list can go. And we think, how do I know if I am guilty of the sin of worldliness? And maybe you're here tonight and you have questions about these things. Or maybe you feel that it's just not up for anyone to decide for you what is worldly and what is not. You may be saying, don't tell me how to run my relationship with God. My personal standards are sacred. I know how much of the world that I can tolerate without becoming under the influence of it. Or maybe the idea of worldliness scares you because it reminds you of an Amish handbook and you're afraid that the preacher is going to tell everyone here tonight that you're going to have to sell your car and ride home in a horse and buggy. Whatever the reason is, this verse makes us uncomfortable, and I believe it's because it invades our personal space. And we're afraid that if we get too close, these words might come between us and the things that we enjoy in this world so much. Or perhaps you think that 1 John 2:15 applies for everyone else in this auditorium tonight, but not you. Maybe because of your age. Maybe because of your position in the local church or your reputation for godliness, you think that you are immune to worldliness. And from all outward appearances, you are anything but worldly. You're a solid member of the local church. You're a great example of a Christian who worships on Sunday and faithfully attends all of the Bible studies. And you think, I've never committed the, quote, big sin. You know, if we don't ignore 1 John 2:15 outright, we load it up with all types of qualifications. We reduce it down with explanations. We dismiss it as applying only to those more worldly than us. And really what we do is we just simply empty it of all of its authority and say that it has no meaning in our day and time. Do not love the world is not an outdated command. It is God's Word. It comes straight from God to you and to me. And brethren, it demands our attention that we wake up and that we listen to what this verse means for us. I'll tell you, this thread is not just confined to a specific group of people in the church. What I want you to understand is that we are all vulnerable when it comes to worldliness. There is no such thing as immunity based on age or position or the ability to absorb the world without it really affecting us. When it comes to worldliness, we are all at risk. And if you don't believe me, I want to introduce you tonight to one of the most tragic characters that you will find in your Bible. Meet Demas. If there was ever a guy that you'd have a hard time labeling as worldly, it would be Demas, or so it seems. As a close friend and as a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul, Demas was involved in spreading the gospel and strengthening the church throughout the Roman Empire. This was a man who left his home, who left his family, and went on the long, dangerous road with the Apostle Paul. And he stood with Paul, and I'm sure that that caused a great personal risk for him. Here would appear, though, to be a model Christian. I mean, one that we would admire, one that we would respect, one that ultimately we would look up to and want to be like. Yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you turn your Bibles there, a statement in Paul's second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, really forms his epitaph. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes about Demas, and he says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Think about that. Think about those words. It's impossible to read them without feeling a sense of sadness that I have no doubt the Apostle Paul felt when he penned these words. What a tragedy. A life wasted. An influence ruined. For Demas, in love with this present world, what I want you to get tonight is not only did he desert Paul and his other traveling companions and all of the other Christians, but he deserted his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what happened? How did Demas go from being a devoted follower of Christ, this close companion to the Apostle Paul, willing to risk his life for the sake of the gospel, to deserter? Where did things go terribly wrong? Well, I'll suggest to you tonight that before Demas deserted, he drifted. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't obvious to everyone around him at first. He didn't go from disciple to deserter in one day. No, it was a gradual weakening. It was a subtle contaminating and an eventual conforming to this world. You know, so often we're ignorant to the signs of worldliness. People can be attending church, singing the songs, apparently listening to the sermons, no different on the outside than they've always been. But inside, the reality is that person is drifting. He sits in church, but he's no longer excited to be there. She sings songs, but has no affection. He listens to preaching without conviction. She hears, but she does not apply what she hears. You see, a love for the world is not always immediately obvious to other people. It begins with a dull conscience. It begins with a lethargic soul. Passion for the Savior begins to cool. Affection grows dim. Excitement lessens for participating in the local church. And growth and godliness just slows down to a crawl. And in this way, the person who was once genuinely passionate about Christ, like Demas, is in time sadly taken captive by sin. It's simply one more step from apparent follower to deserter. So I ask the question tonight to you, are you drifting? You may say, oh, it's not serious. You see, it's just been a busy season. Yeah, I'm not as excited about the gospel or the Christian life as I used to be. I mean, I'm still attending church. I'm here tonight. I haven't left God or anything. I've just been preoccupied lately. I'll get back on track soon. Was there a time when you were passionate for God and that was characterized by incredible devotion and love for the Savior. Do you know that Demas was like that once too? What about you? Have you fallen in love with this present world? I'm afraid that sadly many Christians just simply are not aware of the danger. Let's ask the question for just a moment. I think it needs to be answered. Do not love what? What does it mean to not love the world? What I want you to understand is that John is not calling for us to be monks and to completely separate ourselves from the world around us. Christ did not want us to withdraw and get off by ourselves. We can read that in His teaching while He was here on this earth in the Gospels. The world that John is referring to is not the world in the sense of God's creation. It's okay to enjoy the beauty of the earth. It's not forbidding us to use modern technology and modern medicine. We're also not forbidden to love the world in the sense of mankind. We are commanded in the Scriptures to love one another. So what's the world that we are forbidden to love? The way I want to define that tonight, the world that we are forbidden to love is the organized system of man that is actively rebelling against God. The world that we are warned against is this system of ideas that tries to get us to alienate God from our lives, putting us at enmity with God. Think about it for just a moment. Worldliness is all around us. In our day, technology and in society, it brings the world right into our homes, right into our presence, and it piques our curiosity. I mean, we're flooded with images. We have unlimited access, not only at home on the TV and on the internet, but even on our phones. I don't want you to misunderstand me and say and think that there's anything inherently wrong with those things. It's just that these things can be a vehicle that can lead us down a path to sin. They provide us with an opportunity to satisfy our desires without giving any thought to God and to His Word. So worldliness is just simply a love for this world, loving the values and the pursuits that this world has to offer that are completely against the will of God. More specifically, though, I think it deals with exalting ourselves above God. It exalts our opinions over God's Word. It raises our selfish desire over things of the world above God's commands and promises. And what I want you to know tonight is, I firmly believe this, that the greatest threat to the Lord's church today is not persecution, but it is seduction from the world. You think about it. We're here tonight. We are not persecuted to come together as Christians. We can thank God for that, but we need to be aware that the world is trying to seduce us everywhere we turn. So how can we overcome the world? How can we overcome this system of ideas that is completely opposed to God? Let's think about that for just the time that we have left. In Matthew chapter 21, if you would turn there, the first thing that I want you to think about when we can overcome worldliness, how we can overcome worldliness, is that we need to choose the right standard of values. As Jesus is in the final week of His life in Matthew chapter 21, the question is asked of Him in verse 23. The elders and the scribes come up to Him and they say in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus knew why they were asking them the question, but He says in verse 25, He turns it back around on them. And He says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from men?" Now that verse teaches us something. That there are two possible sources of authority, either from heaven or from men. And I'll tell you, it is very evident what the world's source of authority is. Just like the nation of Israel, when there was no king, everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. Nobody was interested in what God said to do. Everybody simply did what they thought was right, just like today. You know, the world says that everyone is free to determine his or her own values. The world says what is good for you may not be good for me. So if that's the case, who is to say that one system of values is better than another? So everything then just simply becomes a matter of opinion and nothing can be depended upon. Does that sound familiar? You know the idea today. Do your own thing. Do what makes you feel good. You know what the sad result of that is? The same thing that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5 at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Brethren, we need to be reminded that as we live in this world, that there is a higher standard for determining right and wrong. I think about the group of kids on the playground who found this cat. There were boys and girls standing around. They picked up the cat and they said, is it a boy or a girl? I said, I don't know. Let's take a vote on it. You know, a lot of people are like that. That's not going to change the cat's gender just if some kids take a vote on it. And yet the world has that same idea. It assumes that if people agree on something and the majority of people agree with it, then it is right and it is true. For example, if the world decides that it is okay to murder unborn innocent children, accept homosexuality, accept adultery as an acceptable lifestyle, we have not made such ungodly behaviors right. The world has simply granted people that which is wrong. And Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So as the church fights this threat of worldliness, the question is, will we pursue a course in which the wisdom of man is the highest wisdom that we can count on? Or will we rather turn to God, the Creator, for His counsel? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The church's values, our standard of right and wrong, must be based upon the Word of God. Beneath all the questions in the world, and in the church for that matter, about honesty and sexual conduct, violence, all types of immorality, lies a very basic decision about which set of values we will turn to for the management in our own lives. Are we willing to accept God's standard as our standard? You know, it's amazing. Somewhere along the line, the Bible has picked up this reputation for containing old, outdated principles. The world, and even some Christians sadly, see the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts. And according to this view, God is doing everything that He can do to make your life miserable. You know, since this country is founded on freedom, the ultimate freedom is to choose what we want to do in any and all circumstances. So God's standard seems to place restrictions on choice. And religion has really become a very negative, dirty word in our society. Brethren, we need to remember that God did not put His commands in the Bible so He could punish us when we break them. He put them there because they are the best guidelines for living. They will keep us from the troubles that the worldly values will bring to us. There is a standard. The One who made us has given us the standard. His holiness, the life of His dear Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, is the standard upon which we need to base our values. And we must continue to remind ourselves that no matter what the world chooses, we intend to build our lives on the wisdom of God that's demonstrated for us in the life of Christ and that's described for us in the New Testament. Second of all, to overcome worldliness, we must have a healthy fear of sin. I'm afraid that too many Christians today play around with sin. There's no longer a fear of sin. And that will prove to be deadly. I'm reminded of the newspaper article of a man in Arkansas. He had a pet rattlesnake. Now that scares me to death because I don't like snakes, and it may you as well. But he had a pet rattlesnake, and he allowed this pet rattlesnake to just slide all over his neck and wrap around his arm, and he'd take it out, and he'd show his friends, and he'd be able to take some food, and he'd feed that rattlesnake, and he'd pet it on its head, and his friends just thought that that was the most amazing thing in the world. One day, after just a little bit too much taunting with that rattlesnake when that man was at home by himself, his pet rattlesnake bit him in the neck about 5 minutes later. Brethren, just like you can't play around with a rattlesnake, you cannot play around with sin and expect that it can't affect you. Too many Christians today say, I can handle it. It's okay. I'll be able to make it through. That is a lie of the world and a lie of the devil, my friend. Why is it that we don't fear sin as we should? I think it's because it's what we see and what we hear in all media outlets. We have become desensitized to sin. You know, sin is no longer called sin. The question's been asked long before I was around, whatever happened to sin? And I thought about that. That's a good question. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to calling sin, sin? When did committing adultery become finding someone more compatible? When did murdering an unborn innocent child become a woman's right? When did fornication become sleeping around and having fun? When did homosexuality become gay and lesbian and labeled as an alternative lifestyle? You know what I think, sadly, today is becoming the alternative lifestyle? Marrying someone of the opposite sex and staying married your whole life. And that's a sad thing. But brethren, we need to change the way that we view sin. We need to start calling it what it is. It is sin. And instead of viewing sin as something that we can play around with and something that makes us feel good, we as well as the world need to understand that the wages of sin is death. Now, just a few days ago, I was driving down the highway, and I'll go ahead and tell you, admit, I was not speeding, but I saw a cop on I-65. And you know the first thing that I did, maybe many of you do the same thing, I hope so, I tapped my brake. I tapped my brake as soon as I saw that police car. Why is that? Because I fear speeding. Ah, that we would... To overcome worldliness, that is what we need, is a healthy fear of sin. We need to hit the brakes when we are confronted with the temptations of the world. Thirdly, we need to commit ourselves to transformation. It's hard to preach a sermon on worldliness without going to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and to see what Paul wrote to the church at Rome there. In Romans chapter 12, he would write beginning at verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think it's very evident from this passage that Christians should not allow the world to set the standard, but rather, again, as we said a moment ago, we should set the standard of our lives is God's Word. You see, when we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, the end result is we dress no differently, we talk no differently, we live no differently than the world around us. And I wonder, are the lines between Christians and worldly conduct blurry in your mind? More importantly, are they blurry in your life? To put it another way, is your lifestyle obviously different than that of a non-Christian? Imagine for a moment that I take a blind test in which my job is to identify the authentic, true follower of Jesus Christ. And my choices that I have is an unrepentant individual and a Christian. And I'm given two separate detailed reports of conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlists, television habits, hobbies, leisure times, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, dreams. The question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I be able to tell a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor? Have the lines between Christian and worldly conduct in your life become so impossible to tell apart that there is really no difference at all? If the difference is hard to detect, I'll tell you, you may be in danger of drifting down the deserter's path with Demas. And in front of the deserter's path is a sign that is flashing, do not love the world. Let me talk for a moment about transformers. Now, some of you older folks may think that transformers have something to do with electricity, but there may be some young people in the audience tonight that can tell you a few things about what transformers are. There are these little robots that transform from robots to cars or planes and all sorts of things. And if I were to give one of those little transformers to a little child here, one of the very first questions that he's going to ask is, what does it change into? And if I were to say, well, it doesn't change into anything. This is all it ever does. I can guarantee he would immediately tell me, then it's no transformer at all. When we look at Christians, when the world looks at Christians, they need to be looking at transformers. People who have been changed from one thing to the other. People who have put off the old man of sin and put on the new man. You see, God wants you to be changed. He wants you to be changed into the image of His dear Son. But if there is no change, then we are not transformed. If you keep reading there in Romans 12, you'll notice that Paul is concerned about what he says here is the need to be transformed, not conform. Because whenever we talk about not conforming to the world, I'm afraid we tend to think about things like drinking and gambling and cursing and dancing. And we've heard parents tell their kids, don't be like the world, don't do those things. And that's our guideline. Then most of us, though, feel pretty good about being separate from the world because we don't do those types of things. But I want you to know that Paul is more concerned about what we do than what we don't do. He says, you need to be different from the world, and here's how I want you to be different. And if you keep reading there in chapter 12, he mentions things like love one another sincerely, put other people first, keep your spiritual fervor alive, maintain your hope no matter how dark it gets, be patient in the midst of affliction, share with God's people in need, be hospitable to everyone. How are you doing on that list? Just want you to see that we need to be careful about making a list of things that define the world and say we're not doing those things, and so we've succeeded at not conforming. But not conforming and being transformed means that day by day we become more and more like Christ. We get rid of feelings like angerness and bitterness and resentment, and we grow in things like love and forgiveness. You may be saying, well, I can't help it. That's just the way that I am. Well, God has called us to be abnormal, not normal in this. Normal is retaliating when someone does you wrong. Abnormal is praying for that person that God will bless them. Normal is leaving a spouse behind when you feel as if your needs are not being met. Abnormal is sticking around and remembering the commitment that you made to your spouse. Abnormal is wanting everyone to serve. I'm sorry, abnormal is serving others. Normal is wanting everyone to serve us. We have been called to be different. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This last point, the lesson's yours. To overcome worldliness, we need to pursue what lasts. If you go back to our text in 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice there, after highlighting the godlessness of the things of this world, John then exposes the worthlessness of the world. 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you know what the point of that verse is? It's very clear. The things of this world do not last. They pass away. My friend, I don't want me or you to waste our lives for things that don't last. There's no future in worldliness. Now, I know that this world is temporary, and it may offer a little bit of satisfaction, but it will not last. I know that it sparkles, I know that it dazzles, but the world does not deliver as advertised. It deceives. And what it does deliver is unadvertised consequences that carry with it terrible dissatisfaction and destruction. The things of this world, when compared to pleasing God and eternal life, when you are informed with an eternal perspective, will be exposed as nothing but worthless. But I tell you, there is a great future in godliness and for all who do the will of God. And then by contrast, we'll live forever. Brethren, pursue those things that last. We need to understand that one day everything that we own, everything that we have will be burnt up one day. So when the last hour has passed, when the last nickel has been earned, what will you be found pursuing? The things of this world or eternal life? What will you choose? Will you choose deceptive, temporary pleasures of worldliness? Choose to do the will of God. It's the incredible great promise of eternal life. Well, maybe tonight you've realized that you are drifting, or you've realized that you are, in fact, knee-deep in worldliness. You may have realized that your affection for the things of this world is very strong, and your love for Christ is indeed weak. You may feel trapped. You may feel as if there is no hope. You may be thinking, I'll never be able to give up the thing in this world that I have come to love so much. I want you to know that overcoming worldliness requires effort. We must resist the influences of the world until we draw our very last breath. However, the good news is we don't have to do it on our own. All that we need to do to overcome worldliness has been provided for us, and really the ultimate antidote for worldliness is the cross of Christ. It is the Savior's death on the cross that makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to overcome them. The sacrifice of Jesus is the great attraction that draws our attention away from the glitz and glamour of this world. If you want the world to lose its appeal, then crowd out worldliness by filling your affections with the cross of Christ. Crucify the world as dead and undesirable by meditating on the love of the Savior. Resist the bait of this world by gazing at the wondrous cross. For Paul said in Galatians 6 at verse 4, "As for me, God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus." He says, "Because of that cross, my interest died in the world long ago." Brethren, we must take the sin of worldliness serious. We should consume our thoughts and our affections with the cross of Christ and not allow ourselves to be seduced by the world, but think about the great glory and the great grace and the great love that God offered us when He gave His Son to die upon the cross. Will you make a commitment tonight to not be like the world, and also make the commitment to be transformed as Christ? I hope that you'll leave the things of the world behind you tonight if you're a Christian, and you'll make the decision tonight that you continue to focus on the things that have eternal values. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we'd love for you to become a Christian. The price has been paid for you. Jesus dying upon the cross and shedding His perfect sinless blood was done on behalf of you. All that's needed is your response. Will you come forward repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can become a Christian tonight, having all of your sins washed away and being raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward while we stand?